would know that it's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Maybe while you're finding your way there, to provide you with something of a introduction to my introduction, one of the things which we will find as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes is that it's very different compared to what we are familiar with. You will even see that the way that the author writes this, that the tone is very different. And so one of the things that then becomes a challenge is, as we preach through the book, how do we allow the tone of the author to become the tone of the message? How do we allow the thoughts, the sort of wandering thoughts of the author to be reflected even in the way that we think about this? And so even in my preparation for this book, I've really been challenged to think about how we've sort of been accustomed to preaching. We sort of think of everything being very systematic, very precise, whereas the author of Ecclesiastes isn't like that. He sort of thinks of a theme and he allows his thoughts to wander into that theme. So there's a challenge even there. So I'm being challenged. Even the way that I'm preparing for these messages is very different compared to what I've done previously. So I hope that you'll give me a little bit of a break as we go through this, and I'll probably mention it next week as well for those who are not here. But we're going to read just the first two verses of Ecclesiastes 1 to set the tone for the book. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Amen. This is the word of God. Now you might be thinking to yourself, even as we turn to this book and read one word five times, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. You might be thinking to yourself, well, that's a very strange text to choose for New Year's Day sermon. After all, the new year is an opportunity for us to think about new beginnings. It's a time for us to frame our New Year's resolution. Well, shouldn't a New Year's message then be something encouraging? Shouldn't a New Year's message have something inspirational in it to move us towards godliness and holy Christ-like living? That's what a New Year's message should be about. Or if you're anything like me, if you look back on every other New Year's Day or New Year's week, you know how such ambition is more often than not short-lived. What began as noble pursuit towards Christ's likeness soon fails. The resolutions that we have that even don't have any sort of connection to Christianity, maybe it's about reading books or exercising, things like that, you know how very often we experience disappointment. We can't live up to the standards that we even set for ourselves before our Christmas decorations are packed away. Our New Year's resolutions fly out the window. And so this inspirational message that we hoped would get us through the week doesn't sort of get us through the first couple days. And we go through the same motions year after year after year. And it becomes fleeting, right? You sort of hope that this year will be different. Maybe there's something magical about this year. But very soon we are discouraged. We're disappointed, and we kind of feel, well, what's the point of all of this? If I'm always going to fail, if I'm always going to be disappointed, why even set myself up? Why even try and encourage myself? But that's not the message that we like hearing, do we? Because we have to admit that when we experience disappointment, in some small measure, we come face to face with ourselves. We realize that we don't just live in a fallen world. we too are fallen. There's brokenness inside of us. The reason why I can't live up to my own expectations for myself is because I'm broken. I'm a failure. But at the same time, while we realize our brokenness, we cannot escape this feeling that we always have that things will somehow get better. There's this tension in us as human beings. On one hand, we know that things in this world are broken and in need of restoration, and yet at the same time, we're hopeful that restoration will come. We long for, don't we, for a greater degree of personal discipline and holiness. As Christians, we desire that in our lives. But we also long for the moral restoration of society. We sort of always complain about what government's doing and about, you know, things that happen in our neighborhoods, but we long for restoration, moral restoration. If you're someone in a family that maybe has tension therein, you sort of hope that those tensions will fall away and that there will be reconciliation between members in our families. We long for the renewal of all things, don't we? But this tension that we experience as human beings, the recognition of brokenness and yet the hope of restoration, is not something new. It's not like you and I are the only people in world history to go through those motions. What we discover is that this is something which plagued the author of Ecclesiastes as well. And so as we work through this book, this morning's message will be something of an introduction. It will sort of set the scene for all that's going to follow in the next year. So the first big idea that I want us to look at in this passage is the credentials of the king. The credentials of the king in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The opening words of verse 1 sort of provide us with the CV of the author. He gives us his credentials. And we're going to learn a new word this morning. I think we might learn two new words. The author here tells us that he is the preacher. And this word in the Hebrew is the word Kohelet. Kohelet. Now, I want you to be familiar with that word because I'm going to refer to that word as we go through this series. He is called Kohelet. So it's, for those of you who want to spell it, so it's Q-O-H-E-L-E-T. Q-O-H-E-L-E-T. Now this word comes from a very particular verb that's found in the Old Testament. If you turn with me to 1 Kings 8, 1 Kings 8 and verse 1, the word Kohelet comes from this word which means to summon. And we'll see how it sort of ends up being a proper noun. But if you look at 1 Kings 8, Solomon has just built the temple. He's dedicated the temple. And the Ark of the Covenant is now being brought into the temple. And so we read in chapter 8 and verse 1, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel. That word assembled is the sort of verbal root from where we get Kohelet. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, if the preacher is called Kohelet, where do we get this word Ecclesiastes from? Why is this book called Ecclesiastes? Now, we're going to do a little bit of etymology here for those of you who enjoy those sorts of things. The word Ecclesiastes is the Greek word for Kohelet. So if you read the Hebrew Bible will have the title Kohelet. But if you read the Greek Bible, called the Septuagint, the title of the book is Ecclesiastes. And that's how that word comes to us in the English, this word Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes means the speaker or the leader of the ecclesia. Now, some of you know that word, don't you? Ecclesia is the word that we get for church. assembly. And so when we think of Ecclesiastes, we're meant to see the leader of the assembly, the leader of the church. And that's why in verse 1 we see the word, the words of the preacher. So if you ever wanted to know why we call this book Ecclesiastes, now you know. We'll do that for a quiz later on. We'll ask you all those tough questions. But this preacher is no ordinary rabbi within Jerusalem. He is the king. He is the son of David. He is the promised heir. Now, boys and girls, when you think of a king, what comes to your mind? Well, do you think of someone who has lots and lots of money? They have bodyguards and they live in big, beautiful palaces and they drive fancy cars. And when you think of a king, do you think of someone who has authority and with a crown on his head and a scepter in his hand? Someone who can tell everyone else what to do? Well, in the Bible, the king who was on the throne was the representative of God. He was placed there so that he could bless the people, so that he could bless the entire nation. And so when you have a godly king on the throne in Jerusalem, what you will find is that the nation prospers and God blesses the nation and the nation flourishes. But when there's an ungodly king, when there's a wicked king, the nation is plunged into moral decay and things just spiral out of control. Well, what kind of a king was Solomon? What kind of a king was Solomon? Solomon is perhaps one of the most intriguing kings in all of Israel's history. I want to read a few passages with you. You don't have to turn to all of these passages, but you can sort of see the thrust of what I'm trying to build here. You would remember that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised to David that he will raise up a son from David's loins, and this son of David would be God's son. God would lead him in his ways. And Solomon, we realize, is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. He is the one on David's throne. He will be the one through whom the promises of God will be fulfilled. But more than that, while Solomon was king, we see that within Israel, the nation flourished. Families were fruitful. They multiplied. We see that the borders of Israel were extended, that the nation experienced stability and peace, and that Israel was the sort of center of the economy. If you go to 1 Kings 4, and from verse 20 onwards, you'll sort of see how this is described there. The author of 1 Kings says in 1 Kings 4 and verse 20, he says, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Verse 24, for he had dominion over all the regions west of the Euphrates, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. If you turn to 2 Chronicles in chapter 1 and verse 15, this is quite remarkable. If you think about Israel at the time of Solomon, it was an agricultural society. I didn't have technology like we did today. But nevertheless, Jerusalem is sort of the centerpiece of the world. 2 Chronicles 1 and verse 15. And the king, that is Solomon, made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone. Imagine that, silver and gold in your country, like the stone you would dig up in your garden. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Sephelah. Solomon's import of horses from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders would buy them from Kew for a price. And they imported a chariot from Egypt of 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Likewise, through them, these exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Now you can imagine, if this is your city, if this is your land, how prosperous it is, how prosperous it would be. So Solomon was the fulfillment of God's promise to David. Solomon was a king whose wealth surpassed the nations around him. But Solomon, we know, was also blessed with wisdom from God. Remember when the queen of Sheba arrived, she said, "Not the half of it has been told me. Your men are happy, your people are happy, and you have wisdom that surpasses all the kings of the earth." Now you can imagine, can't you, that with such status as the king, with such riches that surpasses all the lands of the earth, and with such wisdom from God, that Solomon would find himself in such a unique position. He can answer all the hard questions of life, can't he? He can declare to us, as the king on David's throne, as the one who has been given wisdom from God, he can tell us how to flourish in this world. We sort of have these high hopes for Solomon, don't we? The expectation for Solomon builds and builds and builds as you begin reading those early chapters in the book of Kings. And you're hopeful. But when you get to 1 Kings 11, you realize that Solomon is a broken man just like us. And he turns away from God. He has experienced God's blessing. He has been on the receiving end of God pouring out mercy to him. But Solomon turns from the Lord. In the book of Kings, the record of Solomon's life ends with his apostasy. That's it. And you sort of work your way through the book of Kings and you see how everything just crumbles after that, and you're sort of wondering if Solomon was a better man, if Solomon was faithful, would things not be different? How then should we approach the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, Ecclesiastes gives us a glimpse into Solomon's heart at the end of his life. Ecclesiastes answers the question, well, what happened after 1 Kings 11 to Solomon? Was he someone who simply went spiraling down this hole of sin, never to return? But what we find here is a heart that looks back on his life and a heart that's filled with regret. You see, the book of Ecclesiastes doesn't sound like a declaration from a king, does it? But it does sound like the contrition of a broken-hearted man. He looks back on his life. He considers the decisions that he has made, and he evaluates those decisions critically. Ecclesiastes, we might say, is an autobiographical reflection on life. Or to put it in sort of more technical terms, the genre of Ecclesiastes is an autobiographical reflection. Solomon looks back on his life, and he looks back on his life through the lens of divine wisdom that has been given to him by God, through the riches that he has accumulated. But he also looks back on his life through the lens of human folly. He looks back on his life through the lens of his apostasy, and he evaluates that. And then he invites us to do the same. Ecclesiastes, or in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says to us, come on this journey with me. Look at the experiences that I've gone through. And I want you not just to read about this, but I want you to feel this. I want you to experience the emotional tension that I went through as I considered these things. And so then, having considered the king's credentials, let's now consider the second point. Let's be honest. Let's be honest. You see, if we're really honest with ourselves, the book of Ecclesiastes makes us feel uncomfortable. If you've read it before, whether it's in your private devotions or if you were here with us a few months ago when we read through it in the prayer meeting, you know just how challenging the book of Ecclesiastes can be. It's a message that is radically different from the rest of the Bible. For example, if you think about the book of Psalms, well, we know that the book of Psalms is sort of the praise book of the Old Testament. It's the book that we go to when we are feeling discouraged and we need to be strengthened. It's the book that we go to when we're feeling weak and we need to gird up our loins. That's when we go to the Psalms, right? The Gospels, in a similar way, they skillfully reveal the heart of Christ. As the Gospels' narratives unfold, we see Jesus healing the leper. He's restoring the demon-possessed. He defends the weak. And increasingly, we are drawn to Christ. We're drawn to the compassion of Christ. Our hearts yearn to see Him, meet Him, experience that same grace and mercy. And we know that in the Gospels, each passing narrative is leading us to the cross, the apex of human history, the point at which Christ redeems humanity, adopts them into His family, and so on. What about the epistles? The epistles express the great doctrines of the faith. We study the epistles with precision and theological accuracy. And the epistles provide the foundation for the church, don't they? Now, Paul says to us, doesn't he, that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. And many of his epistles are given to us that we might be able to stand firm on the truths of God's word. Ecclesiastes doesn't possess the warmth of the Psalms. It doesn't have the excitement of the Gospels or the theological accuracy of the epistles. Ecclesiastes rather lifts the veil and reveals the messiness of life for what it is. Ecclesiastes shows us front and center just how broken this world is, just how broken we are, and how weak our hearts can be, and how easily we can be discouraged and disappointed and find ourselves in the slough of despond, struggling to motivate ourselves, struggling to pursue Christ-likeness, struggling to sort of just put one foot in front of the other. That's what Ecclesiastes is like. One author says that by taking up this untidy voice, the preacher isn't using the sermon to describe life as we expect it, or even as we desire it to be, or what good theology says about life. Rather, the preacher describes life as it actually presents itself under the sun. And that life is messy. Now, before we sort of give up at this point and think that Ecclesiastes is going to be depressing, we need to remember that Ecclesiastes is not the only book in the Bible. Ecclesiastes has things that go before it that should inform us as to why Solomon is feeling the way that he does. And in particular, Ecclesiastes should stand against the backdrop of Eden. Backdrop of Eden. So we've considered the credentials of the king. We've been honest with ourselves. Now thirdly, the third point is longing for Eden. Longing for Eden. Kohelet, the preacher, says in verse 2, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." if verse 1 introduced us to the author, then verse 2 introduces us to the theme. It sets the tone of the entire book. And when we read that, we almost want to say to ourselves, well, Solomon is being rather pessimistic. He is only seeing the worst in life. But one of the things that we will quickly realize is that the language of Solomon sounds very much like grief. It sounds like grief. Now, for those of you who've lost someone close to you, you know how strange grief can be. If you've lost a spouse, husband or wife, if you've lost a child, if you've lost a dear friend, you know that in the following days, just how overwhelmed you can be by your emotions. But you don't just experience one emotion, do you? You experience a multitude of emotions, and you sort of move back and forth all the time between them. Well, we experience sadness in one moment, as we recognize that someone whom you've loved, someone whom you've cherished, someone whom you've built your life around is gone. And then you experience anger because you feel like this person has been taken away from you unfairly. Why would God do this? Why would death come into your life and rob you of joy? You experience despair. You sort of think to yourself, how will I carry on? What will I do now that this person is taken away? Who can I turn to for help? Who will be with me when I do certain things? But you also experience joy, don't you? And thankfulness. You're grateful to God for the memories that you could create. You're thankful for the family that you could build up. You're thankful for all those sorts of things. And then there's also anticipation. If you're a Christian, if the person whom you've lost is a Christian, you look forward with hope, knowing that when Christ returns, you will see them again. Well, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is experiencing something very similar. He is experiencing grief. His emotions reflect that of grief. On one hand, he is mourning the fact that as humanity, we have lost the beauty and harmony that existed in Eden. He is mourning the fact that humanity has been plunged into the state of sin. And because of sin, we have to go through this brokenness. He's mourning the loss of beauty. He's mourning the brokenness of relationships. He's mourning the futility of labor. But at the same time, he is also thankful. He is thankful that we can appreciate beauty even in this fallen world. He recognizes that God has created us for life in this world and that God still gives us good gifts. It's part of the reason why when we're on holiday, we go into nature. So we can be refreshed by nature. We can enjoy the beauty of nature. Solomon celebrates the intimacy that we can have in marriage. You know, in one moment we can be thankful for our husbands and our wives, and in the next moment they can irritate us so much so that we want to strangle them. But in that sort of tension, Solomon is still thankful that we can have husbands and wives. We can be thankful for the things that they do for us. And he is thankful for the achievement that we can have in labor. He's thankful for maybe we're in the workplace and we can prosper in our careers. He's thankful for those things. But he realizes, on one hand, we have God's good gifts, but on the other, there's also these counterfeit gifts, right? Gifts that the world wants to give to us. There are weeds in every flower bed. There's these counterfeit gifts in every marriage and every office. And as believers, we're not immune to that. So Solomon grieves over the loss of Eden, and he yearns for a return to it. And his words are presented in the words we have here. Vanity of vanity, says the preachers. Everything is vanity. All is vanity. Now, what does that mean? What does he mean when he says that everything is vanity? Now, if you think about vanity in your own context, for those of you who are younger teenagers, if you say someone is vain, what you mean is that, you know, someone has a very high opinion about their appearance. They're always spending time in front of the mirror. They use their selfie camera all the time. They're a vain person. But this word here, vanity, it means a breath or a vapor. Think about on a cold winter's morning when you step outside and you breathe. You can see your breath in front of you, but very quickly it's gone. It doesn't linger. It doesn't stay. As it sort of comes out your mouth, it evaporates and it disappears. We'll read a few passages in Scripture to show us that. The first is Isaiah 57. In Isaiah 57, the word hevel, that's the word for vanity, means it's used as a parallel for wind. So Isaiah 57 and verse 13. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off. A breath, that's the word for vanity, a breath will carry them away. So God here is confronting the nation of Israel, and he's saying, you know, your idols are worthless. They're nothing. When you go out on a winter's morning and you breathe, that breath, it's here one moment and it's gone, we'll just knock them over. That's how weak, that's how feeble they are. Another passage we can read is from Proverbs. Proverbs 21, verse 6. There, the author writes, "The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is fleeting vapor." That's the word hevel. Fleeting vapor and a snare of death. He says, if you're going to build your life on lies, well, you need to know how transient that's going to be. And that's what this word means, this word vanity. It means that everything is transient, everything is fleeting, everything is temporary. We can't even try and grab hold of it, because when we try and do it, it's just going to pass through our fingers and it's going to disappear. Paul uses this word in Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, he actually uses this word to speak about creation itself. In Romans 8 and verse 20, let's read from verse 19 just to get a little bit more of a context there. Romans 8 verse 19, "For the creation itself waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility." Now, that word futility there is the Greek word for the word vanity. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. You see, when we look at this world, it's not just you and I as human beings that experience this tension, right? We long for Eden. We long for the beauty and intimacy and joy that we could have had there. But creation experiences that same yearning. This world grieves over its brokenness. Creation itself mourns over what was lost in Eden. And so what Solomon is saying to us here in Ecclesiastes 1 is he's saying if we can't go back to Eden, if we can't enjoy its beauty and the fruitfulness that we experience there, then life is meaningless. Then this life is just going to be a vapor. It's just going to be transient. Regardless of how hard we work, despite how much effort we put into our relationships or how much time we invest in gaining wisdom, nothing is going to be profitable. We can work hard, we can invest time, we can give our everything, but in the end, it's not going to satisfy us. Ultimately, we're all going to die. Our greatest efforts are going to fade from memory. And the only thing that we can do here is enjoy the little good that God has given to us. That's the depth of Solomon's grief. But fourthly, let us consider great David's greater son. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Those are the words of Jesus to the Pharisees who demanded a sign from him. See, friends, when we read the book of Ecclesiastes, when we see Solomon, we're meant to see a foreshadow of Jesus. We're not just meant to see the son of David. We're meant to see the greater son of David. The words of Kohelet are meant to drive us to the words of Christ. Now, if in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is trying to show us how we can make sense of this broken yet beautiful world, what we're meant to realize is that Christ enables us to do so as part of his new creation. You see, when we're saved, when we come to Jesus Christ by faith and trust in him for our salvation, we become part of a new kingdom. Believers are partakers of a new covenant, and we look forward to a new Eden. You see, Christians anticipate a new heavens and a new earth. So unlike Solomon, we don't merely look and hope that we can return to the past. We look forward to the glory that awaits us in the future that will be far greater than the Eden that we lost. And in the redemption of Jesus Christ, what we are meant to see is the new Eden breaking into the world through the hearts of believers and the church. But like Solomon, we live with tension in our lives. Believers at one and the same time experience the pain that comes by sin, but we also experience the glory that Jesus begins to usher in through his Holy Spirit. And so how do we wade through all of this? How do we as Christians live with this tension in our lives? I like what one commentator said about this. He says that the preacher gives language to our ache, poetry for our dreams, and exclamation for our search. As believers in Christ, we don't need to give in to despair, but we can hope for what's ahead. So how do we do that? Well, the answer, I think, comes to us in part in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, you know this, Paul sort of writes his treatise on the resurrection. And he's defending the authentic nature of the resurrection. And then at the end, he has this concluding statement. So as believers, we have this hope for a future, the resurrection of our bodies when Christ returns. We know that mortality will put on immortality. This perishable body will put on the imperishable. And then he says this, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Friends, the key to understanding life as it is under the sun is ultimately to understand our identity in Jesus Christ. Christ has made us new. We might say that Christ has made us whole, such that we don't need to pursue riches or intimacy in relationships or beauty in this world in order to be satisfied. Christ is our satisfaction. And ultimately, when we keep Christ as the center of our lives, then we can understand how these other things find their orbit or their proper place in him. Now, Paul is not saying here in 1 Corinthians 15 that the 8 hours you spend a day at work is going to be less futile. He's not simply saying that, you know, if you labor in the Lord, that you're not going to face financial pressures and those sorts of things. But what he is saying is that as Christians, when we desire to glorify God by applying scripture in our lives, we should be encouraged knowing that even our smallest efforts are not futile. Even our smallest efforts are not going to disappear like our breath. God sees that and he knows that. So let's apply it specifically. Parents, we can know that in the Lord, when we labor with our children, those efforts are not in vain. We can be encouraged when we gather together each evening for daily family devotions that God is going to use that in the hearts and lives of our children to bring about his purposes. And we know the struggle of that, don't we? Dads, you get home from work, you've had a busy day, you're tired. All you want to do is sit down and relax. Moms, you're overwhelmed from spending the entire day with the kids and you're busy trying to get supper ready and there's children hanging off the light fittings and so on. And you think that in that moment your parenting is accomplishing very little. You're tempted to think, well, what's the point of all of this? Why not just give up and carry on? Well, Paul encourages you by saying that in Christ, your efforts are not in vain. Those moments that you spend praying with your children, reading a Bible verse, God sees that. And God would say to you, keep applying the word of God in your hearts and in your homes. Christians, we can be encouraged within the context of the church. You know, we often say that the church isn't perfect. It's a sort of catchphrase, I think, that we all know about. But what are the implications of that? Well, imperfection will come with discouragements. If we haven't all arrived, it means that we're going to fail. At one point or another, people will offend you. People will let you down. People are in and out of the church. Visitors don't stick around. Sometimes discipleship is a flop. Finances within the church can be a constant burden. Maybe there are people that you're counseling who's struggling with a particular sin for years and years and years, and you kind of think to yourself, well, what's the point of meeting with them and holding them accountable and all those sorts of things? And Paul reminds us that our smallest efforts, even within the church, is that which God sees. He doesn't just see what we do, he knows our hearts. He has called us to be salt and light even amongst other believers. And so we might think that we're having insignificant conversations and that the time we spend with others is a waste of time, or that meetings are cumbersome and burdensome. But in the sight of God, our smallest efforts have infinite value. Students, you can be encouraged as well. Maybe you've been spending your third sleepless night in your final exams, and at that point in time, you begin questioning your life choices. You've worked hard this entire year, but as you approach the end and as you have to study and get those final sort of hours in, you begin questioning reality itself. You've gone online to the university website and you've considered the implications of changing degrees or dropping out completely. But remember that if you earnestly desire to glorify God even in your studies are not in vain. Who knows how God will use you in your university or your college through the witness of your faithfulness? Who knows how God might use you in your workplace to be a witness to others? The example of your life may lead others to Christ. Remember your identity in Jesus and realize that even your smallest efforts are not in vain. as we work our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, what the author will show us and what Paul reminds us of here is that we are no longer bound to the first Adam. We're no longer bound to the one through whom this creation was cursed and labor becomes burdensome. We are bound to the last Adam, Jesus. He is the one who gives us a new identity and who makes us partakers of the new Eden. An Eden which breaks into this world through your life and through the church. In Jesus Christ, the dignity of the image of God is restored in us. And we can have fulfillment and joy in all of our labor under the sun. So while we grieve the loss of beauty, we look forward to a greater beauty that is ours in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you that in Jesus our lives are not meaningless. We thank you that in Jesus, that even our smallest efforts done out of an earnest desire to bring you glory and in accordance with your word, is something that you delight in, something which you see and cherish, and you bless us. We thank you, Lord, that in Jesus our labor is not in vain, but that we can still have fulfillment in this world in the midst of such brokenness. We pray, Lord, that as we begin our study through the book of Ecclesiastes, that you would help us to learn the lessons that you would teach us. As we find ourselves in the midst of the struggles and the wrestling of Solomon's heart, we pray that you would help us not to simply dismiss the text, but help us, Lord, to learn earnestly and humbly from it. We pray, Lord, that even as we resume our responsibilities in the next coming weeks, that you would help us to do so with newfound zeal and with greater degrees of faithfulness than we have known in the past, knowing that our identity is bound in Christ, and in Him our labor is not in vain. Amen. Well, we're going to sing the benediction this morning as Vince comes forward. Just then to also remind you to please speak to me if you are keen on the daily devotion, whether it's by message or speaking to me, and we'll see how many are interested in that.